So good to be with you guys. I'm JD Small. I'm the senior associate pastor here at Turning Point. It's always a joy, always a privilege, always humbling to get to share the word with you guys. I'm always grateful to Pastor Chuck and the elders for it. We are in 1 Thessalonians this morning, and if you're joining us for the first time, welcome. If you're in our new overflow venue space, welcome. If you had a crazy jam-packed spring break and you feel like a first-timer today, welcome. We're glad you survived spring break. And we have been studying through 1 Thessalonians. We're going to move into 2 Thessalonians before too long. And we're working verse by verse through Paul's letter to the early church. He's writing to a young church, new, young in their faith, and trying to figure out what it means to stand firm in the faith. They are asking questions about how to integrate this new belief in Christ in their life, in the world that they were caught up in. So Paul wrote these two letters to that church. He's encouraging this body of believers to pass on to them what he could not pass on in person. If you're just now jumping into the series, I want to point us back to a resource Pastor Chuck put together for us at the beginning of the series with a lot of background information on Thessalonica, Paul, his journey, some of the history. I'm a history nerd. I love these things. I love how history plays out. So I'm going to give us a couple of those just to orientate us this morning. So Thessalonica, if you remember, is a very important city in the ancient world. It's a port city, meaning it's on the ocean. That's a large body of water for you West Texasers. And because it was a port city, it was extremely cosmopolitan, meaning there were cultures coming from all over the known world at the time, landing in Thessalonica and running into the culture that was already present. Something really kind of interesting about the city of Thessalonica was that it was a free city. It was made a free city in the first century BC, which means that in Thessalonica, within the city walls, there were no Roman troops. It was not an occupied city. Its government, its officials were also locally elected. The residents of Thessalonica did not pay taxes to the Roman government. They minted their own money. So it's a very unique city in the ancient world. And Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, lands there and for 3 or 4 weeks, according to Acts 17, plants a church, converts Jews, Gentiles to the faith. They come to know the Lord Jesus and convert from Judaism and other beliefs to following Christ. They become Christians in Thessalonica. And the Holy Spirit, while like he is responsible for the spread of the gospel all over the ancient world, no doubt about it, Thessalonica, the Holy Spirit's extremely strategic. Okay, from Thessalonica, if you see this map up here, Thessalonica is connected to one of the very first paved roads that ran east to west all the way through the Roman Empire, which made traveling relatively safe. They were guarded by Roman guards, so people could travel to and from cities on these roads, which meant that the gospel spread like wildfire on these roads. So tax dollars at work right there, helping spread the gospel to the known world, right? So the Holy Spirit is strategic. Paul's got some strategery in him as well. Like he knows Thessalonica is an important city. Yes, I made up that word, strategery. All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9 this morning. If you have your old school paper Bible, it is between Acts and Hebrews, somewhere in there, or you can use the table of contents to find it. If you don't have a favorite Bible reading app, I personally like YouVersion. It's my favorite. It also has a kids version, which awesome, okay? It reads to you. It's got interactions. It's animated. It's got fun noises and sound effects. I've never read Samson like I read it last night to my kids through the YouVersion Bible app. That's just a shameless plug. I don't get sponsored for that, okay? Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13 is going to do something that he does quite often in his letters. Paul, when he's preaching and teaching in these cities, will often teach the believers how to pray. We find that in Acts in his journey as he's raising up leaders. He's teaching them how to pray. But he also does something in his letters that he models in his writing how to pray. He does this 42 times in his various letters throughout the New Testament. So Paul is, number one, a praying man, but he's also teaching the churches how to pray. And so we are going to study one of these prayers this morning. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9 says this: "How we thank God for you. Because of you, we have great joy as we enter God's presence. Night and day, we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again to fill in the gaps in your faith. May God, our Father and Lord Jesus, bring us to you very soon. Verse 12, and may the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows. May he, as a result, make your heart strong, blameless, and holy as you stand before God, our Father, when our Lord Jesus comes again with all his people. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. Lord Jesus, we just pray this morning as we open your word that it would do what your word says it will do, that it will go to the very core of who we are, that it'll penetrate, God, to all the issues and circumstances of our lives and our stories that are present today, and it'll speak life. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do what Jesus promised you would do and that you would lead and guide us into all truth. Father, that this morning we believe that you have something to say to us individually. But Father, just like Paul was writing to a gathering of believers, we believe this morning that you have something to say to us as a church, as a gathering of believers. And so, Holy Spirit, we just pray that your voice is loud this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Paul is writing about prayer. He's modeling prayer, and Paul not only prays for churches in his letters, but he uses this as a literary device as well. Flashback to freshman English, right? Literary device. Paul uses it as a transitional moment. It's a movement where he's rounding the corner in his teaching, that he's pausing and he's reflecting and he's praying. He uses it as like what I would call a pivot point.
Turn.
I don't think we can turn anymore.
I just don't think it's gonna fit.
Oh yeah, it will. Come on, up, 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 up. Yes. Oh. Here we go. Pivot. 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 Pivot.
Shut up. Shut up. Shut up.
I don't think it's gonna pivot anymore.
You think?
I love that. Great leadership wisdom there. If you just yell it louder, people will understand what you're trying to get them to do, okay? Unfortunately, that's how I parent sometimes. I'm just being honest here, okay? So Paul uses prayer in his pattern of letter writing as a pivot moment where he's beginning to adjust what he's going to address in his letter. Paul is going to start out this prayer and this space by reminding the Thessalonican church how much he deeply loves and cares about them. In verse 10, he says, night and day we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again. May our God and Father, verse 11, our Lord Jesus, bring us to you very soon. This is now the third time that Paul, in this short letter, has already referenced a statement regarding his desire to be back with the Thessalonian church. He says this in verse 6 of chapter 3, but now Timothy has just returned, bringing us good news about your faith and love. He reports that you always remember our visit with joy and that you want to see us as much as we want to see you. Like, you can almost like read and hear Paul's excitement, like, Timothy's back. He said you missed me and I miss you and I thought it was one way, but it's not, and that's great. Your Bible doesn't read that way? Because mine, like, Paul's like, I'm curious because I was only with you for a short time and like my heart wants to be with you and Timothy. And I thought it was one-sided, man. I thought we were only the ones in this, but Timothy just came back and he said, you feeling it too? All right. Like, I've processed this in our group counseling here on Sundays before, that I have a love-hate with my iPhone, okay? And so a couple months ago, I thought, you know what, I'm going to get rid of social media. That never works for me. Like, I have an addictive personality. And I know you're judging me. I know young people, blah, blah, blah. I get it. So I was like, I'm just going to get rid of my iPhone. So I got a Lite phone, L-I-T-E phone, okay? And it has nothing on it. Not even Snake, okay? Some of y'all are like, oh, that's like prehistoric, bro. I'm like, yeah, I know. And I'm thinking, like, this will be great, right? I'll get rid of my iPhone. I'm going old school. This is great. And so I left my iPhone at home, got this thing up and running. I get in my truck, and I realize I can't access Spotify Premium. And that's when I decided this phone was from Satan, okay? So I'm like, oh, come back in a little while later. My wife's like, you're such a big boy. Look at you, no iPhone. I'm like, Nah, I can't do it. I cannot do this. And so I just said, you know what? Like, it's okay. I'm going to try some other things to modify my behavior, behavior management, all those things. But this will be a great home phone, right? Like, I have a daughter. She's getting older. And so we're like, this is great, a home phone. I know some of y'all are thinking, like, those used to be wired to the wall. I get it. We're past that, okay? So I thought the other day I would do a sweet thing and upload, like, our family contacts into the phone for my daughter. And so I uploaded all of them, and one of them was her cousin who lives in New Mexico, right? So then I'm teaching her, like, how to text. And I didn't realize this, but I had, like, just introduced her to a drug, like dopamine-fueled texting, right? Like, we are onto hard drugs, like social media now, but she is, like, gateway drug is texting. I'm just telling you, okay? Because she's, like, texting her cousin, and she's just like, she texts me back. I'm like, it is bedtime, and she's like, just one more text. I'm like, I've created a monster, right? Anyway, that's how I read Paul's response right here. He's like, you miss us. We miss you. This is great. Paul's reminding them that we feel this way about one another, because he's about to launch into a journey calling them to a greater level of faithfulness and obedience. Remember, Paul and Silas were rushed out of town after a riot. They were there only 3 or 4 weeks. Like, they barely got into the deep relationship phase with the Thessalonian church. And so, like, Paul is hungry to add to them their discipleship journey, right? So in that short amount of time, Paul's heart is deeply connected, and there's this joy and this heart connection that drives Paul to the place of prayer. It's not duty or responsibility. It's love and heart connection that we find Paul writing, like, I'm earnestly praying for you. That Paul says, like, this is it. Like, I'm choosing this. In verse 9 and 10, we, night and day, we pray earnestly for you. Earnestly means to warmly or zealously or eagerly with real desire, with fixed attention and eagerness. This Greek word is only used 3 other times in the New Testament. One of them is in Luke 22:44, where it says this, and being in anguish, he, Jesus, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Paul understood that in the absence of being present with the believers, he had a powerful resource at his disposal, and it was prayer. And prayer for Paul was not like a secondary alternative. It was the most powerful weapon at his disposal. If I can't be with you, if I can't be there to walk with you, to model, to unpack, to teach, then I'm going to spend my days and my nights out of my deep love for you in the place of prayer, praying that God would do in you what I can't talk with you about or show to you in person. I'm praying that God would do it. Paul models it in our lives. There are people who are trying to figure out how to live out this Christianity thing in their everyday life. That they're wondering, how do I marry this belief in Jesus with leading a board meeting? And they need you and I to engage in, one, helping them unpack it, but two, burying our lives in prayer. That we're remembering them that, God, I just pray that you would help them unpack this, that you would make yourself known to them as they lead, as they engage, God, that you would make yourself known to them. Paul loves this church, and his commitment to them is, whether in person or afar, I'm going to engage in the work of God to make sure that you continue your growth to all maturity, right? Paul is pivoting, remember, end of chapter 3 into chapters 4 and 5, which we're going to unpack. And Paul is going to lay out a lot of, like, practical application of the gospel. And some of it's really challenging. Some of it really does affect their everyday coming and going. But he's going to do it because in verse 10, he notices this. Night and day we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again, to fill the gaps in your faith. The NIV says it, what is lacking in your faith. Paul's prayer is twofold, to see them again, but also to help in their discipleship, to supply what is lacking or fill in the gaps. One author says, what is lacking likely designates things still needed rather than some kind of spiritual or ethical deficit. These things needed would include additional instruction on specific points of doctrine and conduct, things they lacked through no fault of their own, but because Paul had been forced to terminate his initial visit prematurely. This is the pivot moment. This is where Paul is saying, like, I'm praying for you that God would teach you what you need to know, but also that, like, we would come to be with you again so that we can walk with you through this. Paul realizes there's a gap. Who they used to be as individuals and who God is calling them to be in light of the gospel. You and I have these gaps in our life, things in our lives that we're like, man, there is who I am and who I know God is calling them to be, and there's this space in between. There's a gap. And so Paul's going to launch into two big themes in his prayer and in his, the rest of his letter. This is actually going to be two big themes that run through all of Paul's letters, if you study them or read through them. He's going to talk about two things over and over again, two big ideas. The first one is this, orthopraxy. Orthopraxy. How to live and practice our faith as Christians. Paul's letters are full of extremely practical things. What does the grace of God look like in our marriages? What does it look like to live in step with the Holy Spirit? What does it look like when we gather as believers in a congregational setting? How should that unpack? What is it that I should do when it comes to sharing a meal with people who don't know Jesus? Like, these are really practical things, right? They're questions and moments of practice or aligning our lives with the gospel. What does it mean for me practically to be a believer? That's orthopraxy. The other one that he's going to address is orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is what it is that we believe as Christians, okay? What we believe. What do we believe about life after death? What do we believe about sin and how it affects our lives? What do we believe about our position before the Lord? Do I have to earn my salvation? Like, these are beliefs that we hold as Christians that separate us from others around us. They're the distinguishing beliefs, and it's about aligning our minds and our hearts with truth. Orthodoxy. Both of these things are our beliefs and our practices. What we believe should separate us from the culture around us. It's often in the gaps in what we believe and how we practice these things that limit our impact. Paul understood that when what we believe doesn't line up with what we live, there's a gap. And he understood that there's power in that gap, that when we close that gap, our lives begin to model and demonstrate our beliefs to the world around us, that others experience us through our actions, through everyday encounters with us. And so Paul is praying, like, I'm praying that these two things would close, that your beliefs and your actions would come to be one and the same, that your alignment would be complete, right? I saw this post a few years ago, and it's a flag a company makes, growth to the grave. And like, I was thinking about Paul's letter right here when I saw this a couple years ago, because Paul is writing this truth. He's saying, like, you and I as believers, like, you will not be done growing in this journey of discipleship until you reach the grave. Like, I'm an achiever. Crossing things off a list is like crack cocaine to me, okay? Like, sometimes I make a list after I finish my day just to go back and cross things off. I'm that guy, okay? I would love, as a list guy, to tell you today that there is a list that you can cross off, that, like, one day you'll be like, ah, I beat Larry, I made it to 73 and got them all done. Woo! There's not. The discipleship, those gaps, we will keep finding those gaps in our journey and in ourselves until we reach the end of our lives. That we have a responsibility to continue our growth all the way to the very end. There are layers to unravel about our lives in light of what Christ did on the cross. There are other measures of ways to experience the love of God and the work of Christ in our lives. There are more infinite ways for you and I to learn how to submit our desires to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. There is always something else in our story and in our journey that we can ask God, God, you can have your way in this area. There will always be gaps that you and I can find in our journey. We have a responsibility, growth, to the grave. Paul specifically is, in this pivot moment, going to address two things in his prayer. The first one is the believer's love. He says, I pray that your love would increase and overflow, that the Lord would make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows. See, even in his prayer, Paul is teaching theology or orthodoxy, right belief. He lines up in this short little sentence the tension between divine activity and human responsibility. Divine activity and human responsibility. Paul understood that, like, there's this work that the Lord has to do in our lives to cause our love to increase. Like, God does that. There is only one way that love in your heart for your enemies increases, and that's the work of God. Like, when you're gonna judge me, but like, there are moments in my life where I just wanna punch some people in the face, okay? And when I don't, I know, like, the Lord is working to grow my love in my heart. And like, I get home and I'm like, babe, the Lord still loves me. And she's like, why? And I'm like, I didn't punch that guy in the face. And she's like, that's normal adult behavior. And I'm like, no, you don't understand. Today, it was because Jesus was working in my heart. But Paul also says we have a human responsibility as well. That there's divine activity that causes the love to grow in our hearts, but our human responsibility is then to channel that overflow to those around us. Paul says, I'm praying that God would do a mysterious work in your heart and he would cause love to grow in your heart. But I'm also praying that it would overflow to the people in your life. Paul is constantly pointing us in his letters to the fact that God is in control and working, but you and I have a responsibility in how we live and do our lives to help take that work to completion. We've got to work it out. He calls us to action. And Paul's actually going to finish his letter to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He has 17 commands, chapter 5 alone. Like, Paul is going to lay out, like, God is doing a work in you. And because of that, here's some things that you and I have to do as believers. These are the ways that you and I have to interact with those around us. These are hard. But it is both divine activity and a human responsibility. And I love that he leaves it really simple. Like, it's not complicated, right? So my wife and I, we live in a cul-de-sac, and there are two things that act exactly the same, and that is kids in a neighborhood and riots. They both start the same. They both have the same ominous effect in neighborhoods. They do the same thing to people's stress levels, like chaos, okay? And we have a lot of kids in our neighborhood. And so, like, when the weather gets great, we are outside people, and so we'll, like, open the garage and, like, just get out the toys, right? Bikes come out and scooters and basketballs and soccer balls and we're just playing and like naturally a riot attracts more rioters. And so more kids come to join the party or riot depending on which side of it you're on. And so a couple weeks ago, we're like hanging out and I noticed like one of the older kids rode up on his bike and he had a mountain bike. And I was like, hey bro, like your chain is like off. Did you know that? He's like, I have no idea what you're talking about. I'm like, is the bike easy to ride? He's like, this is the hardest bike I've ever ridden. I'm like, yeah, I'm surprised you made it like next door. And so like, I just get down. I'm like, hey, like, has anybody ever showed you how to do this? And he's like, no. And I'm like, let me just show you, man. Like, pull the chain. Here you go. Put it back on. Right, test that sucker out. He gets on. He's like, oh, man, brand new bike. I'm like, all right. And I said, hey, did you know your tires are like have no air in them? He's like, really? He's like, every time I hit a bump, it hurts so bad. I'm like, I got you, dog. So I get out my air pump. We're like, psh, psh. And I'm airing up his tires. And hey, is that a pile of bones in your garage? I've got two daughters. So they may or may not be there for future use, okay? I'm like, yeah, they are bones. It's like, what kind of bones are they? I said, what kind of bones do they look like, son? And my six-year-old comes running over and he's like, they're pig bones! He picked up pig bones from the ranch and decided to bring them home. And I thought they would look great in a young boy's room. My wife, however, corrected me and said, those are perfectly placed out in the garage. So this kid is, he's like asking questions about pig bones. And my son's having this conversation. And pretty soon his sister comes in and she's like, hey, I've never really like skated. Like, you know, roller skates. Did y'all know we have a roller rink in Lubbock? Yeah. We're going to have a church party there. Just you wait. And she's like, I've never really done it. I'm like, put these on. My daughter's like, yeah, you can use them. She puts them on. I said, knock yourself out. Not literally. I have homeowner's insurance, but I don't want to use it. Okay. And she's skating around, right? And so we have this whole moment, right? And like, it's just a blast. I don't get it right all the time. But I'm trying to model to my kids that like, the Lord has blessed us. And the Lord loves us deeply. And it's really easy to love the people in our lives that he's put around us. Don't overcomplicate it. God is going to cause love to overflow in your heart. Just allow it to go out and touch the lives of people around you. That sometimes that's the exact way that God positions you to have an impact. That like, I love this story, right? This meta-narrative, one story, cover to cover, 66 books, 40 plus authors, 4 different languages. All telling the same story. And there are places in this story where you will find God supernaturally, meaning outside the natural working of the order of the world that he created. There are moments and times and spaces and places in this book where God divinely interrupts and does something. However, if you study it cover to cover, what you will find is that the majority of the times that God works in human history, he does it through humans, his people. And so when people ask me, hey, JD, like, is it my responsibility or God's responsibility to, like, save the people in my lives? My answer is yes. It is a divine activity and a human responsibility. That God is doing something in your life, and it naturally, the responsibility you have is to let that overflow into the world around you. Don't overcomplicate it. The second thing Paul addresses and prays is that the Lord would strengthen their hearts to be blameless and holy. Verse 13, may he, God, as a result, make your heart strong, blameless and holy as you stand before God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes again with all his holy people. Paul was a man of two worlds. Two worlds. He lived in the present with his eyes on the future. Paul understood that where we are today and what our lives look like today is not all there ever will be. Ultimately, we will stand before the Lord and give an account for our lives. Paul knew this and he lived his life with that reality in mind. In his letters, they all incorporate this call, this reality, this reminder. We must be people who live like heaven is real. Orthodoxy, we believe that heaven is real. It must find its way in our orthopraxy in that we live like heaven is real. I have this quote written on one of my whiteboards in my office, and it says, if I visited heaven and hell for 1 hour, how would my life, priorities, focus, and leadership change? If I could experience with all of my senses the glory and the goodness of Isaiah 6 or Revelation 4, standing before the throne room of God, if I could experience angels, millions, gathered around the throne, worshiping, declaring, singing, people from every tribe and nation and tongue glorifying God in his holiness and brilliance. If I could experience the love that emanates from the Father, how would that impact my life? What would it make my marriage look like? How would I raise my kids if I lived out what I really believe, that heaven is real? And conversely, if I had 1 hour to stand in a place that is totally void of the presence of God, no love, no grace, no goodness, no kindness, no mercy, no hope, no future, pain and torment, if I had 1 hour to spend in that space, what would it do in my life with the people in my life that God has entrusted to me? Orthodoxy, we believe that heaven and hell are real. Orthopraxy, what does it look like? Paul prayed that they would live lives of holiness, right living, and that they would live lives of impact, that the love of Jesus poured out in their hearts would be overflowing. Paul's prayer for the early church was the same that I believe that he would write to us, right? We know Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. It was written specifically to them, a specific time and season and circumstances and situations. It was written to them, but it was also written for us. That in our lives today, 2,000 years later, there are gaps in our story where our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy don't meet up. And I believe if Paul was writing to us, he'd go, oh, how I love you. I may have to be with you, but you love God. That makes us people of the same faith. And Paul, I pray earnestly for believers everywhere. He writes that in one of his other letters. My soul is consumed. He would write to us, hey, Turning Point. Man, I just pray God would overflow in your heart. Oh, that you would experience the love. Right? He writes to the church at Romans, oh, that nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, I pray that you would know that. Oh, and that it would change Lubbock. Yeah. And that you would know and live your lives in response to who God is. That it would overflow.